Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And let me read our text again. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Part 4, praying for spiritual growth. Or it may be entitled even praying for spiritual enlightenment. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen? Amen. For the reading of God's word. And we come to part 4 in this series about praying for spiritual growth. And as I've already said, prayer is a means for us to grow in Christ's likeness. That is, when we fall before the living God, we are requesting that he conform us more into the image of Christ. The question often comes up about prayer and how does this work with God's sovereignty? And that's why people have historically, theologians, those that are good students of the Bible, would say, yes, prayer is a means. In the same sense that we believe in divine, unconditional, eternal election. God has determined that he will save whom he's going to save, but there is a means to bring that about, which is obviously the preaching of the gospel. We must go and tell people about Christ. And we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and there are means to that. Means, that is, prayer is a means. Bible study, reflection, meditation is a means. Fellowship and gathering with one another, as we stimulate one another to love and good deeds, that is a means. And so prayer is that as well. And Paul fully understands that. Paul is a man who absolutely had a full grasp, as much as one can, on sovereignty. If you look at his teachings in Romans 9 through 11, he fully understood sovereignty as much as one can. And he was an advocate for God's sovereignty, God's absolute freedom. But yet he understood prayer was necessary as well. So what does he do for the church at Ephesus? He prays for them. And what does he pray? That their eyes would be enlightened, the eyes of their heart. And this beautiful sort of Old Testament imagery that is saying the heart is the command center of life. And so if my heart is going to direct me, it has to be illumined. Its eyes have to see clearly so that I will choose the correct path in life. And so Paul says, I want you to have an enlightened direction. And so he prays for them. And we have been considering that. And how does he pray for them? Well, there's several ways that he prays for them, which is absolutely consistent. He prays for them. It's heartfelt as he prays for them. And he prays for them as one that is their spiritual father. And we need prayer. And in this message, we're going to focus on the idea of the hope of our calling so that we can understand it better. We all live in a world, and I think we see this, that is without hope. Why are we without hope? Well, the world is without hope because of what it tells us in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Turn there briefly. We're going to go there later on. But what does it say in chapter 2 of Ephesians? Verse 12 says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope and without God. So we look around us, and it should be no surprise that society is what it is, because it is without God and it is without hope. It has a hope, but it's a false hope. And all of you can identify at some point in time in your life before you came to Christ. You had a hope, but we know that that hope really was not something that was satisfying. It was not something that was truly spiritual. And often the hope of the world is something that comes and goes, and a person believes that they have hope, and there it is for a moment, and then it's gone. They put their hope in something else, and then it's gone. They put their hope in something else, and then it's gone. We are a people now that have a tremendous hope, amen? And nothing can take that away from us. So if you look at verse 18 of chapter 1, verse 18, so he prays that their eyes will be enlightened so that, here is the purpose, you will know what is the hope of his calling. And that's what I want to look at today, the hope of his calling. And even go a step further and just try to understand better hope, the hope of your calling. Now, there's some other considerations that we've already looked at, and we can move ahead even to a couple slides, and it tells us, yes, we know that we should pray for one another to be enlightened. We should pray that we be wise, and now understand your calling in Christ. That's what Paul wants them to understand, their calling in Christ. Now, before I move into this, I want you to see something. He says the hope of his calling. And then if you go with me to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, the word comes up again, hope. It says, there is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So here he says it is his calling. And there it said it's your calling. It is obviously both. Why is the emphasis in chapter 1 on his calling? Because what has he been doing in chapter 1? He's introduced this sense in which you have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. You have been saved in Christ. You've been redeemed in Christ. You are now adopted in Christ. You have been chosen even before the foundation of the world. All of the emphasis is on whom? On God and what God has done, so that there is no misunderstanding that salvation itself has its source in the living God. So it's only consistent that he would say in this prayer, understand his calling. And then he says in chapter 4, but understand it is your calling. You are called to do something. God has called you to live a certain way. He's called you to live in hope. So we want to understand the breadth and depth of hope. The breadth and depth of hope. And when we think about our calling, it's first this. It is a calling to worship and serve God through a redeemed life. That's what we're called to be. God has redeemed you unto something. And as he says to us in chapter 1, now you are adopted. Adopted to what? Adopted to live accordingly. Adopted to live like your heavenly Father. And what we read in the Gospels, Jesus Christ would say, you are of your father, the devil. And now that has changed in the most dramatic way possible. Now no longer of the devil, but now we have a heavenly father. So we're to live accordingly. But what are some brief features of this calling? Some brief features of the calling. Number one, it is set in eternity. It is set in eternity. Because Paul says to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thess 2:13, he has called you from the beginning. It was set in eternity. When it says in the beginning, don't be confused there and think that he means in the beginning God. He's not talking about in the beginning of creation. It's just another way of saying he chose you in eternity. How even we can understand that. In Ephesians 1, right there, it says what? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So we see the choosing itself, but we also see the purpose, holy and blameless, absolutely holy and blameless, but then practically, progressively holy and blameless. It is also said in eternity, turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Because in Romans 8, it tells us what? Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And this has often been considered the unbreakable chain of Romans 8. And as we would say that the strongest link or the strongest point in a chain is its weakest link. In one sense, what does that mean? That if there is a weak area in a chain, the whole chain falls apart. So when we think about God's calling of us, here is the beauty of it. Paul says he foreknew. That is a knowledge of you ahead of time, but not just a knowledge, because we know God knows all things. But I believe an emphasis here is he has a relationship with you before. There is a love that he has with you even before your existence, at least in time, because God knew that moment of your birth, and he knows the moment of your death. He says you were predestined, set apart. And set apart to what? And then since you are set apart, he calls you. At some point in time, there is an effectual call. When we say an effectual call, there are moments in your life where you heard the gospel message and you're wondering, could it be for me? Is this the moment? Should I respond? And there is a moment that all of us have that really know the Lord Jesus Christ. And not everyone knows that exact timing or that moment. Some of us do, where our eyes were open and we saw Christ and we saw our sin. So he effectively calls us to himself. Jesus Christ said what? No one comes to the Father unless the Father does what? Draws him. He must place his love upon them. And what does he do? In time, he draws us to himself. And of course, the rest of the chain, if you have been called effectually, you will be justified. You will be set apart. And since you're set apart, you will in fact be glorified. And here we could substitute the idea, and because you're now set apart, you have a hope. You will be glorified. There is a day that we have that we're looking forward to. So the calling is set in eternity. Number two, it's this. It's based on God's desire. It's based on God's desire. In Romans 11:29, it says the calling of God is irrevocable. Nothing can redetermine what God has set in order. But Psalm 115:3 and Psalm 135:6, and beautifully stated, God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. And then it says in 135, whatever he pleases, he does. And so we rest in this reality that our calling is determined by God's desire. And I've said this to you before, when we think about God's sovereignty, we can say that it is God's right to do as he pleases. We can say that it's his ability to do as he pleases and his desire to do as he pleases. That is, some of us may have a desire, but we have no right to do it, nor the power. Maybe we do have the power to do it, but we don't have the right to do it. And God, these are always in perfect harmony with the Lord. His right to do it, why? Because he is the creative God. His desire to do it, because his goodwill will be fulfilled. And then his power to do it, he is the all-powerful God. He can bring it about. And what did he bring about in our lives? He calls us to faith. He overcomes our sinfulness. He overcomes our blindness. And he says, you are my child. Now, third, it occurs despite man's sinfulness. And this is the lead-in thought to what I just said, Ephesians 2 and 4. We know, of course, I shouldn't say of course, but we know Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. We walked according to the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air. But yet, that wonderful statement in verse 4, and it starts off with those two wonderful words. What are those words? What are those words? But God. And some of you have been to my home, and you come to our living room, and you look above the mantle and the fireplace, and what will you see? Something that I put together that starts with but God. And it walks you through some of the but God statements throughout the scripture. It's the idea of divine intervention. And divine intervention is absolutely necessary if we're going to have any hope, because we were what? Without hope and without God in the world. So we should all say, praise the Lord for but God. Are we? Is that not true? Wow, where would we be if it were not a but God? Well, I can tell you where we'd be. Destined for eternal separation from the living God. That's where we would be. So it occurs despite man's sinfulness. A fourth feature of it is this. It expects consistent behavior. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. It expects consistent behavior. Yes, it's set in eternity. It's God's desire. It occurs despite man's sinfulness, but there is an expectation to our calling. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk worthy in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. There is an expectation for us. And what does John tell us in his epistle? In 1 John 2, verse 6, says what? We'll begin in verse 4. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So what does he tell us in chapter 4? Walk in a manner consistent with your calling for which you have been called. And what does he say in 1 John 2? Walk in a manner that's consistent with the life of Jesus Christ. Because that's what we're all called to do, to be emulators of Jesus Christ. This expectation is even pronounced again in Ephesians chapter 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Because we're called to be imitators of God. So 1 John says, be an imitator of Christ. And that's what Peter would say as well, right? Peter would tell us to do what? Walk in his what? His steps. John says the same manner. Paul says in a manner worthy of the calling. And then Paul also says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. An imitator of God. If that is not a radical change, I don't know what is. To go from being a person who is condemned, who is following the course of this world, whose father is the devil, and now you can actually be an imitator of God. What a great calling we have. So that's our calling in a nutshell, if you will. But we look to the future with hope. We need to understand that. He says the hope of our calling. So we're called unto something. How do we know that it's there? How do we know? How do we know that at the end of this road that it's actually there? What motivates me? What keeps me going? And what Paul is saying, there's a hope to this, and I want to motivate you properly to keep moving in that Godward direction. So it's important when we think about hope, it's important to understand this. We have hope and we hope. Why is that important? Because it is both a noun and a verb. It is both a noun and a verb. We have hope and we also hope. And so I want us to dive a little bit further into this to understand our hope. And I'm going to give you eight features of our hope. Eight features of our hope. Number one, and we may get through them all today, we may not. Eight features of our hope. Number one, it's this. There is assurance for those who rest in covenant love. There is assurance for those who rest in covenant love. Turn with me and see what the psalmist has to say in Psalm 33. What does he say there? 33, verse 18, he says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and those who hope for his loving kindness." So that's a curious wording, hope for his loving kindness. And what is loving kindness? It is his covenant love. And he's saying, I know because of your covenant love, you will make all things right. And I know because of your covenant love, I can rest in that. And I know because of your covenant love that you will protect me. This is what the psalmist hopes in. Look at 39. If we look at 39 in verse 7, 39:7 says what? "And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." And we're going to come back to that thought later, but you notice he says, I'm going to hope in your love, but I'm also hoping in you. That's an important consideration for us, an important consideration. And Micah 7 tells us about hoping in his love. Here's a second feature of our hope. There is confidence in the promises of God. Confidence in the promises of God. This is how we have hope. Yes, here is hope, the noun. We look to it, but yet I have to hope in hope. I have to strive for hope. This is what we're called to do as believers. Look with me at Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Verse 5, it says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in your word do I hope." You say promises, of course, because his promises are his word. He says, "What you have told me in your word, I will in fact believe." And that's where all of us at some point in time in our Christian life, there is this bit of a tension, if you will. And that tension is this: will I believe what God said in his word? Will I trust it? Now, isn't it true that everyone in this room, I believe, I can make this statement, everyone in this room, you have had a tension between you can intellectually accept and believe what's in the Word of God, but then practically there's something in your heart you haven't fully surrendered to it. And this is where we have to place hope and develop hope in His Word. This is what the psalmist says. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23. What does it say here? Proverbs 23 in verse 18, it says, "Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off." And I like this pithy saying here from the Proverbs. It is guaranteed that there's a future. See, that's the hope of our calling. It's a wonder, do we really have a future? It is absolute. Why is it absolute? Because of what's already been said in chapter 1 earlier of Ephesians, you are sealed for the day of redemption. I'm sealed for a future. And the beauty of this statement in Proverbs, which is absolutely a theological statement throughout Scripture, it won't be cut off. You don't have to worry about it being taken away. And when we come back to verse 18 later after hope, he says that you have an inheritance. And that inheritance can't be taken away. There have been people that have, and maybe it's proper at some point in time to have given offspring or someone else some inheritance. And you realize, no, I'm going to change my will. And why does a person perhaps change their will? Because their behavior is not consistent. They're not meeting the expectations they have of them. So they change their will. Or it's the opposite. This person is really proven to be true and to be honorable. I'm going to add them to my will. I'm going to give them an inheritance. We don't have to worry about that with our God. Amen? Do I have an inheritance? Do I not? Do I have a hope? Do I not? Do I have a future? Do I not? What if I've sinned so much? Is it still there or not? It is there, friends. He says, I want you to understand the hope of your calling. And if you understand the hope of your calling, maybe it will motivate you to live better in the here and now. See, some people confuse it and they think, well, okay, if I understand the hope of my calling, then what? That's the motivation for you to live in the here and now. So you're trying to, as best we can, the whole Christian life is the best we can, how do I make my life what it will be in the future. That is, I'm trying to say, I know what I will be. I want to strive for that as much as I can now. And we know full well that none of us are going to get there until we cross that Jordan, correct? We aren't. But it doesn't mean that we become passive and we say, well, I know the Lord is going to transform me one day. No, he's transforming you in the here and now, is he not? You're becoming more and more like Christ, even in the here and now. At least we should be. We're looking in this mirror, and it's not what we will be, but we're striving. All of us should be able to look back. And even this morning, Joanna and I, we're having a conversation about, we're just talking about friends and growth and how all of us have things that we're working on. And some of us, if we were to dial back the clock 20 years ago, we would not be the same people. And should you say amen to that, right? I'm glad I'm not the same person that I was then. So you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what is motivating you to grow in that way? It should be, I have a hope and I'm trying to match my life with my future. But the scripture also tells us that we all stumble in many ways. And that's why we have to have a 1 John 1:9. Confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Yeah. So, it is a promise of God. Jeremiah 29:11, the promise of God to his people, that I'm going to give you a future and a hope, he says. But go with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. We referenced it earlier. God is telling his people that I am making a promise to you. And then he says, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in flesh by hands. And Paul, in this brief moment, he now is talking about this body that's going to come together, Jew and Gentile that's going to come together, those that are of the so-called circumcision. And what he's saying there, that in their heart, they really haven't been circumcised because it's only a fleshly circumcision. Remember that you were separate from Christ. And as we said earlier, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope and without God. But now, and there is that, instead of saying, but God, it is, but now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is at peace, and he's broken down this dividing wall, and he's made the two into one. And now we're being built up together as one people. I've been asked, this is totally in the moment right now, because Dr. Zuber's done some work that is looking at sort of where theology is going, and you can correct me if it's not right, where theology is going. And with some of that fits into a society right now that seems to be becoming more and more anti-Semitic. And when we look at it, you know, theologically, what are the connections to that? What does the future have for us? And there's one person that's a very popular voice in podcasting in the world today who is really, I think she has gone off the deep end. And even saw it this morning, and I told people don't support her anymore because of the positions that she's taken against Jewish people and the Jewish state. She's gone off the deep end. What's the point? There's a hope that we have that now these people, Jew and Gentile together, but now they're together under the Lord Jesus Christ, amen? And there are people who want to undermine God's plan, but it can never happen, of course, undermine God's plan to destroy these other people. Now, when I talk about the other people being brought in, these are Jews that have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not realized that their Messiah has come. And there is an enemy that will want to destroy them. Now, understand this, they will be persecuted. That's also part of God's divine plan for them. But yet they have a hope, and that hope is one day going to be realized for those that God graces, because one day they will, according to the word of God, they will look on him whom they pierced. Amen? And one day when Jesus Christ touches down in that Kidron Valley, and I've been there and I've looked over it many times, that it's going to flow again. If you're there right now, it's just there. Not impressive whatsoever. But one day his feet will touch down and that Kidron Valley will flourish again. And one day the Dead Sea will no longer be a Dead Sea. It will flourish again. That's God's plan. There is hope. God's promises will be fulfilled. You say, again, Hargrove, what's your point? God has made a promise to those people and it has not been realized yet. And there are theological persuasions that tell us, no, everything has been transferred to the church. No, he has promised to them. And that promise will be fulfilled. Jesus Christ will come back. There will be a sweeping movement through the people of God of old. They will see the Messiah. And we who have been grafted in already will rejoice with that. And remember, Paul says, we were the wild olive branch. So be careful. That's a whole nother topic. So I'm about to start a new series right now. So let me move on. Ephesians we looked at. Turn with me briefly to Hebrews. Hebrews 6, verse 11. And it says here, it says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." See, this is the connection to what I'm saying to you, that we have a hope, noun, and then we hope, verb, so we should be motivated to strive towards that hope. And this is what he's saying here in verse 11. He says, "Show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." Live in this hope, strive in it, experience even the hope. When you live as a person who has hope, your perspective is entirely different, isn't it? I mean, have you ever met someone that was hopeless? Are they energized to live life? What is their perspective on life that they have little or no hope? And some have an extreme response, and that extreme response is they say, you know what, I have no hope. What's the point of going on? And some go beyond just saying it to actually taking actions to end their life because they have no hope. It's sad. I've dealt with it in my pastoral ministry. I've written about it. It's a sad occasion. But we are not a people who have no hope. And the beauty of Christian history is this. Many of our brothers and sisters have been killed for their hope. But even as they were being martyred, they hoped in their hope. Burned alive, I hope. Sawn in two, I hope. Torn asunder, if you will, by live beasts, I hope. Drowned on the shores of Scotland as the tide changed, but I hope. Hanged, but I hope. Because we know that the moment those saints, and if it were ever you, the moment you close your eyes in that sleep, ah, my hope is realized. Amen. There is a future. It won't be cut off. God's promises are true. He has given his word. God is not a man that he should lie. It's not a man that he should lie. So let's go further. The third feature of this hope is this. It is assured because of reconciliation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. It is assured because of reconciliation. Romans 5, beginning in verse 2. it says, what's so important is verse 5, right? I'm sorry, verse 1. We've been justified. Now we have peace with God. Then it says, we have obtained an introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. So what we need to understand, a couple words. First, Christ's sufficient sacrifice. And I'll give you three words that are in the text. Christ's sufficient sacrifice. We can pull that up for them. Christ's sufficient sacrifice. And there's three other words that come with it that you'll see. Right here in the text, it is obtain, stand, and extol. These three words. So first, Christ's sufficient sacrifice. So even going back to promises, how do I know the promises are true? Christ's sufficient sacrifice. And here, we have peace with God. Why do we have peace with God? Verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained. Notice, obtained, it is ours. We have obtained, and we might say properly, in a progressive sense, we are obtaining. We're living. We are sanctified. We are being sanctified. It is absolutely guaranteed. And this is why Peter tells us what? About our hope. It's reserved for you where? In heaven. Reserved. Cannot be taken away. So it's obtained. And it says, notice the language here, in which we stand. It's the language of saying it is absolute. It's what we see in the sense of we are in Christ. We stand in this hope. And there's a sense that comes with this stand, means that we stand with a sense of confidence. Now, we use the language, and we may say at times, take your stand. And what are we saying to that person? What are your convictions? What do you actually believe? Take your stand. And we stand not in ourselves and not in our own accomplishments, but we stand in the grace of God. And then he says, we will extol, we exalt, we praise, we give honor to. Now, this is communicating, I believe, in this text, we extol in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character what? Hope. And hope will disappoint at times. Of course not. Of course not. No. Hope does not disappoint. But then he gives the reason. Why would it not disappoint? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, remember the language of Ephesians chapter 1. We have a hope. Why? Because we have been sealed by whom? The Holy Spirit has sealed us. He has given as a guarantee. He's given it as a down payment. And the language here is so beautiful. Hope doesn't disappoint. In the world, the first thing I said to you was that we live in a world without hope. It's a constant disappointment, but not with us. Now, some may think, well, surely it's a disappointment when you're facing tribulation. No, it's not, actually. It's not. And this is why you can read the stories of our brothers and sisters throughout history. How did they do that? How are you burned alive and you can hope? How is it you're strangled and then wood is at your feet and it's set ablaze? And I know the body may go through something to protect us in a state of shock that protects us, but nonetheless, there's a great deal of pain that you're going to feel. And how is it that in those moments you hear people praising God? How is it in these moments you hear forgiveness is offered to those that are persecuting them? How does that occur? Because they have hope. There's something that God gives them by grace that they're resolved in their heart that what I'm about to experience is so much better than what I'm feeling right now. Hope. You know, I love hymns, and I'm not a person that's only hymn, by no means only hymn. I especially love hymns that have been at times rearranged, and sometimes it may have a little bit more, a little bit more oomph. You know what I mean? A little bit more, you get what I'm saying? A little bit more oomph in it. Because there's some that say, oh boy, this is, Okay, I do love the lyrics, but this arrangement is, this is a bit dreary, actually, to be honest with you. So I do love some, oh, I like that, I like that. I can, you know, just like the ditch, she's bobbing her head right there now. Okay, exactly. But notice, but the lyrics, how about these? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust, what? The sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Sinking sand. The world is sinking sand. We have a hope that will not, Paul says, disappoint. Even in your tribulation, it will not disappoint. Because God will give you an unusual measure of grace to go through your tribulation. And even if that tribulation ends with you leaving this world, Romans chapter 8 would surely tell us this as well. I have hope. So Paul says, I'm praying that you would understand the hope of your calling. Because this will get you through life. Number four, it is this. It is a reward beyond comprehension. Beyond comprehension. 2 Corinthians 4, briefly to this, because I do want to get to my next point, I think. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore, do not lose heart. But though our outer body is decaying, can we all recognize that? Yet our inner man is being renewed. How often is it being renewed? Someone tell me. Day by day. For, and this bleeds into what I've just been telling you, how hope does not disappoint, even in tribulation, because he says here, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond, what does he say? Comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We look ahead. And he says, notice, it's producing this weight of glory. What does this mean? So as I go through the heartaches and pains, and here, if I'm being now persecuted for my Christian faith, I experience even this transition to heaven in a greater sense. Wow, an eternal weight of glory. I'm being made more and more to the image of Christ. All of us know it full well. I mean, everyone, you know it full well. You cannot really grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ without another means. I've talked about prayer, absolutely. Bible study, absolutely. The fellowship of the saints, absolutely. Your own personal worship of the living God, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord. But let me introduce this: suffering, heartache, tribulation. Who can grow without it? It says of Jesus Christ in Hebrews, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. You can't. So this is why you still hope even in that. And what we receive is just beyond comprehension. Number five, the fifth feature of our hope is this. It is bound to God himself. It is bound to God himself. Look briefly with me at Colossians, and then we're going to turn to the psalmist. Colossians 1:27, and it says, this mystery, which is the church, it was hidden, but now it's manifested to the saints. Verse 27 says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So notice what he says. Yes, we look to it, but it is Christ in you, resident in you. It is God himself, which is your hope. And this language, if you turn with me to Psalm 42, is clearly what the psalmist is communicating here. Psalm 42, what does he say? A refrain that comes up, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? hope in God. What does he say in verse 11? The same thing. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why disturb? Hope in God. He says it again in verse 5 of 43. Again, hope in God. It is God himself. And this is why we have to grow in our knowledge of God himself, because he is our hope. And this is what Colossians 3, 1 to 4 says. We look above and he is going to be revealed. He is our hope. Notice what the psalmist is communicating here. He wants to be in the presence of God. In verse 3, he says, these things I remember and pour out of my soul within me, how I used to go along and lead in procession in the house of God. He was on his holy hill, if you will. But now, because the psalmist is facing tribulation, he doesn't have the opportunity to do that. He says that God is his dwelling place, the house of God. He wants to be there to experience it. And then in verse 4, what does he say? I remember all these things and I pour out my soul within me. He's facing difficulty. But notice what he says in verse 4, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. So he's remembering his time of worship and he knows that God is the source of his joy and he wants to be a joyful worshiper. Interesting. Different translations say, my joy and my delight, the NIV. The New Living Translation says, he is the source of all my joy. Alexander's translation says, the gladness of my joy. Craigie, scholar, says, God of my gladness, Dehud. Another scholar says, the joy of my life. Another says this, God is my joy and happiness. And the Net Bible says, he who gives me ecstatic joy. He's the source of it all. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. One last thought. We'll look at 6, 7, and 8 when I'm back. But look at Hebrews 12. Verse 2. Where do we fix our eyes? On Jesus. And who is Jesus? Author and perfecter of our faith. So as we are, our calling is to emulate him, correct? Would you agree with that? Absolutely. And notice what he says, who for the joy, and where was that joy? Someone tell me, where was it? Before him. Where is our hope? Before us. The joy set before him, and so what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame of it all, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What an example. It was in front of him. It's calling me, and he answered the call. I have a final thought for you. We'll come back to 6, 7, and 8. Listen to this story that comes from Vietnam. This was reported to some Voice of Martyrs workers there. And I'm going to read through it for you. The first heading is Chasing Christians. Before I was a Christian, I used to be a policeman. One of my jobs was to arrest Christians. I heard about big meetings they had beside rivers, and they would baptize believers there. When I learned about a meeting, I hurried to the river on a bike or a motorbike. But every time I got to the riverbank, all the Christians had gone. One afternoon, I saw a group of ladies walking down the path to a river. One of them was holding a watermelon. I decided to follow them on my bike. Maybe I could catch a group of Christians at one end of their strange river meetings. The ladies seemed to know who I was and what I was up to. Suddenly, they stopped on the path. One of them turned around to me and looked at me. She said, "Hello, we have been praying for you very much that God would bless you." I was surprised. I did not know how to answer her kind words. So I turned around and rode away. See the power of prayer, friends. The power of prayer. The second heading is this, no longer hopeless. My wife and I used to have 5 children. Sadly, One of them died of a fever. I was miserable and had no hope for the future. Some of the Christians I had been chasing gave me a Bible. I knew my family needed a blessing, so I began to read it. It was a good book. One evening, I went to the Christian's home to see what they were doing. They were having a worship meeting. I sat in the back of the room and listened to them sing. They looked happy. A preacher talked about how Jesus saves people from sin. I accepted Christ and found joy. I am no longer hopeless. The next heading, beaten but smiling. I'm not a policeman anymore. Now I'm an evangelist. I use my motorbike to bring people or sick people to church for prayer. Our church is growing very fast. I was a communist before I became a Christian, and many of my relatives are still communists. But my brother is now a Christian too. One day, some communist villagers beat my brother and me black and blue. They took my motorbike and put it in one of their houses. My brother and I hope to share the gospel with the people who beat us up. We didn't want to look angry and miserable to them, or they might not listen to us. I love that line. That's just parenthetical statement right there. I love that line. We went to the house to get our motorbike. We were smiling. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped something. It's so important. They might not listen to us. So the morning after they beat us up, we washed very carefully. We combed our hair, put on our shirts and ties. It was painful even to move our arms. We went to the house to get our motorbike. We were smiling. The villagers were shocked to see us looking so well. Little did they know. We rolled the motorbike out and then left for the hospital to get our injuries taken care of. Later, we planned to go back and tell them about Jesus. See? You can live that way when you have hope. You can live that way when the eyes of your heart have been enlightened and you understand my life is not here. It is somewhere else. This is not my home. I'm a pilgrim here passing through. You can live that way when you understand your purpose in life, which is to be a light to a perverse and dark generation. And as Paul already said, hope does not disappoint. So what do? We extol, we exalt, even in our tribulation. Why? We have an example, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when reviled did not revile in return. Walk in his steps. Walk in his hope. Amen. Father, we thank you for these words you give us, and I pray that they will encourage our hearts and spur us on to our hope, that we can hope in our hope. I pray if there's anyone here today and they're struggling, they don't have that joy that they should, if it's because of sin that they would repent, if it's because they're focusing too much in this world, they would look above and look to Christ, and they would live in their hope. I pray that we can stimulate one another to do that. In Christ's name, amen.